song we just sang. I sang as a boy growing up in a church. I just thought of that as I watched the Compton children singing. And as often happens, you sing words and they don't register. Anybody besides me find that happen? Yeah. In fact, the interesting thing happened to me when I became a Christian in early, well, I guess it was later high school. All of a sudden, hymns took on a whole new meaning. And I find myself reading the words while we're singing, and what start to singing, all of a sudden just start to read the words. And I couldn't sometimes get through the verse. I just read and I think, wow, that writer got it. That's really neat. That's a neat thought. And well, the next verse, boy, that's good too. How did you do that? And sometime in college, was it? I forget when it was. Some of you will know the name Vance Havner. He was just a little wisp of a fellow Southern Baptist evangelist from the South. Powerful man of God. God used him wonderfully. He and his wife had been married 50-plus years when the Lord took her home, and it was a big blow to him. And the first time he spoke after that was at a Moody's founder. We don't have Phil Brand here today. A Moody founder conference. He happened to be in town, and the I think it was George Sweeting was still there then, and said, we found that Vance was in town and asked if he would speak today, and it was he did. He spoke. I don't know that it was even 20 minutes worth of a sermon. And probably the most powerful thing he ever shared. And I'm sure, in part, because it was brought out of his recent loss of his wife. You know, the messages of our life, somebody said years ago, the message that's prepared in the brain will reach a brain. The message that's prepared in a heart will reach a heart. And obviously what had happened in his life had touched his heart very, very dearly. And as he was sharing, as he would do, most unusual sermon delivery. He wasn't taking a verse, expounded. He could talk to his audience. And he was bringing scripture in and weaving it and telling stories. And you were with him the whole way. He was wonderfully gifted that way. But at one point he referred to a verse that we just sang. All that to bring you to the hymn we just sang. Where Isaac Watts, by the way, the father of English hymnody, he's called, wrote in the third verse, at least the third verse of our copy of it, "The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields." Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets or walk the golden streets. Now, I'd sung that as a child growing up. And I didn't know what I was singing. What's that have to do with anything? And what Isaac Watts, as a wonderful man of God, understood was that God blesses us in this life with mercies if we just have eyes to see and ears to hear and perceive wonderful blessings from His gracious hand, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets before we even reach there. And as he was wont to do, as he was sharing about his life, it was at times a teary thing, but through tears he jokingly exhorted himself and he said, "Well, what do you have to do, you old septuagenarian?" He called himself, he was in his late 70s, and What are you doing moping around down here? You know, the Lord has done such things for you, and He has such things planned. Keep on serving Him. My reading for today in the psalm was Psalm 107. If you turn there with me just for a moment before we start our study in Peter. Wonderful psalm. These are historic psalms. I refer to them that way. I don't know what their proper title is. But in Psalm 107, the psalmist begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And I'm reading this morning after receiving the text from Dawn that said very abbreviated, "Gary is gone." And what do you share with a family? And the psalmist starts, give thanks to the Lord. Do you give thanks to the Lord now? My son is gone. My brother is gone. My husband's gone. My friend is gone. And he's not being morbid in this, understand. I'm not trying to be morbid, nor am I trying to say that there's no place for grief in a believer's life. If you were here in Sunday school, John shared from Paul's fourth chapter of the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says to believers who had lost loved ones, we don't sorrow. And if he had stopped there, we'd all be in a rough place because all of us sorrow when we lose friends. But to believers, he says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. That's the important difference. If you've been to the funeral of those who lost a loved one who had no hope, it can be an incredibly I'm lost for words. Such a hopeless experience, such a helpless experience. How do you comfort someone who leaves this life with no hope? You know, you think in our progressive, secular, increasingly secular society where we at least tell ourselves we're setting God out, if there even is a God, we're going to live life to the fullest now. You go only, what was the old beer commercial? You only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can. And then comes the inevitable end. I thought of that this past week when we got word that Robin Williams had died. And not only was it a surprise, because initially, you know, Robin Williams, he's an actor, he's a gifted comedian, so on. He died. And then apparently of self, you know, inflicted, it was suicide. And then they gave his age. You know, 63. I'm looking at these guys, and 63, that's pretty ancient. Well, that's my age. Thank you very much. I was talking to Beth at one point this week, and John and I are pretty close in age. I said, yeah, he's John and I's age. He says, well, no, he's 64 now. So, oh, no, I've got to call him sir now again until I get to my birthday. But 63. And it doesn't, to me, that doesn't seem very old, believe it or not. And so what do you do when you've lived life and you've had all the success and so forth, but there's no God? What, when you die, what happens? Are you just a high-speed animal? You're a further evolved animal, so you die, and just like the animals, you die, and your body deteriorates, and you go back to dust, and that's it. But what if the Bible is true? What if what God has preserved and what He gave, we believe, by supernatural revelation to these writers so that they can tell us things that we would never know if we were left to ourselves? So in His mercy and His grace, He has given us His Word. We honor the Word not because we want to put it up here and bow down to a book and worship a book. No. This contains the Word of the living God. This is truth about the truth that I and you would not know unless He had supernaturally revealed it. And so what it tells me is I'm different from the animals. There's a great gulf between human beings and animals. We're made in the image of God. We have value that animals don't have. Animals are to be treated properly, respectfully. I saw a video this week, my heart just broke, of somebody mistreating a domestic animal. It escapes me. But what about people who are made in God's image? And they have a soul. The scriptures say that once it is created, we'll live forever in one of two places. Not three or four or five places, one of two places. There is a heaven that God has created for those who are His children, And we become his children by trusting what Jesus did for us, by faith trusting Christ to forgive our sins. Nothing that we can do, it's what he did for us. Or, and we don't even like to speak this word, but I must say, I must speak it today, or hell. The Bible says there is a real heaven and there is a real hell, and we will spend eternity in one of those places. Not oblivion, not we close our eyes in death and that's it. Jesus gave the story of a rich man and a poor beggar called Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. It's recorded for us. And the rich man had lived sumptuously in this life. He wasn't saying it's wrong to be rich. That wasn't his point. But he was showing the great disparity. The poor man begged at the rich man's gate for subsistence. He had wounds. The dogs licked his wounds. He was in a desperate place. But then came death. And by the way, you understand, as who was it that said years ago, one out of every one of us dies. Steve Brown, among others. Then came death. And they both stepped into eternity. And Jesus pulled the veil of eternity back to let us see what happens when someone dies. The poor man died, and the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom, it was called, into a place of great comfort. The rich man died, and Jesus is so descriptive in his words. The rich man died, and it says, and in hell he opened his eyes, being in torment. By the way, do you understand that even men like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot, just to name a few, some of the worst madmen of history who killed and enslaved so many millions of people, became believers. Just a few seconds after they closed their eyes in death, they became believers. But it was too late. It's appointed unto men, the writer to the Hebrews says, once to die, and after that the judgment. And death comes when? When you're 63? If I can just hang on till I'm 63, I'll be all right. Is that right? No. We don't know the time of our appointed passing. Someone came to me after the funeral of a loved one a while back and said, now when it's my turn to die, I want you to say just what you said today. And I didn't have to think and reply to that friend. I said, I hope I'm gone first. You understand, none of you guys can go before I go. I don't want to have to do any of your funerals. But we don't know that. That is in the hands of God. But what is given to us is to, on this side of eternity, decide whether we will trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls and be born again. Jesus told the religious leader Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it wasn't just for him. That's for all of us. And the new birth is wonderful, whether, as I was in late high school, or whether you're 63, or whether you're only a youngster. When the Spirit of God opens your spiritual eyes to understand your need, I'm a sinner. God is holy, and I'm unholy, and we're separated. My destiny is hell unless you save my soul. And then, in grace, He lets you see Jesus has paid the price for your sins. He absorbed the wrath of God. He was your substitute. If you will trust what he did for you, not what you do for him, but what he has done for you, if you will trust him alone, stop trying to do something good as if you can make God favorable to you. Trust him. You will be born again. Your sins will be forgiven as far as the east is from the west. You will be brought into the family of God. He adopts you as your child. I don't deserve any of God's mercies, the least of his favors. You understand that's what grace is all about, right? If God gave me, if he gave you what we deserve, this room today would be empty. All of us. Not one of us. Because we're descended from Adam. We're part of the rebellion. It was celestial treason against the high king of heaven. So if he gave me what I deserve, I'd be in hell today. But instead of giving me what I deserve, he gives me mercy. And then he gives me grace. He gives me what I don't deserve. He sent his son, his only begotten son, to be born of the virgin, to live a sinless life, and to offer his life as a sacrifice so that all who will trust him need not fear death, need not fear the judgment that will come to all who are outside of Christ, but with confidence we will sorrow not as those who have no hope, but as those who understand what God's plan is for all who are his. And so the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And we should ask, why should I give thanks, especially at a difficult time in life? And his answer is, for he is good. First and foremost, God is good. There's a pastor on the in the Outer Banks of North Carolina that begins each of the services every Sunday by having his congregants repeat after him. He will say, God is good, and he has them repeat all the time. And he will say, all the time, and they repeat, God is good. That's not a bad thing to do. You know, the first time I heard it, I thought, come on, Rick, now, can't we go a little further than this? And no, I understand. That's, I need every day. To come back to this truth. Not only when the sun is shining and everything is going well for me, I need to do it when things aren't going well. Because he is unchanging. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is how much shadow of turning with him? Zero. By the way, that Kentucky fellow, Thomas Chisholm, writing that hymn, was quoting from James when he said that. That's a biblical truth. There's not the slightest shadow of change by his character. He is always good. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord, the great God of heaven, for he is good also because his mercy endures forever. I have a footnote in my particular Bible. The editors explain the word mercy here means God's covenant devotion by which he binds himself to his people. You know, I need to hear this so regularly, and perhaps in your own lives, can you identify with me on this? I need to be reminded not only that God is good, but that he's merciful, and that it's by his mercy that I am now one of his children. It was by his mercy that he forgave my sins. It was by his mercy that he reached down and drew me. To himself. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. And it's interesting, that word that is translated, the Hebrew word that's translated mercy here in verse 1, is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in this psalm. Wonderful poetic way, but then under the inspiration of God, also we think that this is the Lord's wonderful way of reminding His people as they, as God's Old Testament people sang this hymn. They were being constantly reminded, Lord, You're good. Your mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It's a reflection of Isaiah 41, by the way, where the Israelites were dispersed because of their disobedience. They were taken away in captivity, first by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And if God gave them what they deserved, they would have stayed there. They would have been amalgamated. They would have absorbed into the nations of the world. Nobody would know the name Jew unless somebody had written it down. They were a people that lived a few thousand years ago, and they were disobedient to their God, and they were taken into captivity, and they're just gone now. Nobody can even speak the language anymore. But as I was reading again in Isaiah recently and then in Jeremiah, the Lord, as He was preparing the judgment for His people that was inevitable, helped waylay some of the total despair that was going to come, because it was going to be a very serious discipline. I'm going to destroy this land. I'm going to destroy your capital city. I'm going to destroy the temple. It's all going to be burned down. You're all going into captivity. You're going to have so many dead people through the city and around this land. There won't be graves for them. There won't be people to bury them. They're going to be left lying on the ground. The animals will eat them. They'll just deteriorate. They'll dissolve. They're gone. But when I get you away, you're going to be away for 70 years, and Isaiah said, you think, and by the way, the prophets were saying, Jeremiah said this, the false prophets, remember we're studying about false teachers and false prophets in 2 Peter, the false prophets were saying, just a year or two, we're going back home. And God's going to send all the furniture from the temple that the Babylonians have taken, He's going to take it back with us. So don't bother buying homes, don't bother planting gardens, don't bother marrying your kids and so forth, because just a little while, and we're all going back home. That's what the false prophets were saying. Jeremiah wrote to them, and he said, I wish that were so. But this is what the word of the Lord is. For 70 years, you're going to be in captivity. And he says, you need to buy homes, and you need to plant vineyards, and you need to marry your children, and you need to keep producing, because it's going to be a long haul. And the natural thought to those Israelites was, man, God is so mad at us. He is so angry because of what we have done. We have done it now. We're done. And then the Lord gave those wonderful words in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts to prosper you and not to harm you. Thoughts to give you hope and a future end. In 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to establish you. When you seek me and search for me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. And then I'm going to restore you. And those Old Testament people of God could think to themselves, you're going to be merciful to us? By the way, do you understand how far God's Old Testament people had fallen into depravity when that happened? You know, we see our nation today spinning in this downward cycle. Obvious, glaring testimonies to our wickedness and a turning away from the living God. It was every bit of that and more in ancient Israel. And worshiping the false gods that they worshiped. It wasn't just a matter of setting up a few statues and bending down to them and saying, well, we worship you now, we're not going to worship the God that revealed Himself in the Exodus. He called His name Yahweh. We're going to worship Baal. We're going to worship Ashtoreth. We're going to worship Molech. That would be bad enough in itself. But you understand, what we believe determines how we live and what we do. And when they committed themselves to following those lies, those false gods, their lives deteriorated. You want to know why we are deteriorating as a nation? It's because we've turned from the living God to gods of our own making. Foremost is the one that we look at in the mirror every day. And as the Israelites did that, they did really wonderful things for their culture. For example, they would take their sons and daughters and make them walk through the fire to Baal and Moloch. They were offering human sacrifices. They were taking their children. I'm just looking at Alan Brandon, this newborn child that's there. And I know the answer to ask them, would you even think of doing anything to damage that child? It's the furthest thing from my mind. I know Al would do this. He would give his life for his child. And Al, I'm going to be right behind you. I'm going to be the first one in front to save this child. But their minds became so twisted, their hearts became so twisted, that they would take their own children and offer them to that. In fact, the worship of Baal, they've unearthed these temples to Baal over there. And in the underneath the temple, they would find thousands of urns of children that had been offered as sacrifices to Baal. And all the twisted, moral, immoral things that were done. And all society spins out of control. You know, I was just thinking today, or this past week, of how I naturally think when I do business with someone, they're going to treat me a certain way. You understand that the further you move from the truth, that isn't how things happen. You go to Europe today. You go to Eastern Europe. You go to Africa. You go to the Arabic countries. And you start bartering and dealing with people. And you better be on your game. You better have your wits about you. Because they'll fleece you right now. And the government's not going to, in some cases, not going to come down to protect you in that. Unless you're going to bribe them. You're going to pay them off. See, that's where we're moving now. That's what's happening. You know, why is one of the highest institutions of our country, I just made a comment this morning with regard to the IRS, the ones that are supposed to be protecting our privacy and doing everything above board, and the terrible scandal that they have committed in recent years. I mean, that should be shouting from either side of the political spectrum. We should be screaming bloody murder. That is wrong. Somebody needs to answer for that. We need to correct that. And it's all trying to be swept under the carpet by some people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered from lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And as these former captives have been brought down, the writer uses this to help them. Everybody's going to get a picture now. They can put themselves in this. Verse 4, they wandered here. He starts to talk about travelers or pilgrims. Not only physical travelers, but may I say, each one of us is a pilgrim in this life. And so there's an application for us here. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. By the way, when I was reading this again this morning, can you think about the multitude of Christians in Iraq, Syria, who have been forced to flee from their homes? And by the way, not just Christians, the small Jewish element that was there, the other sects that are there, who have been forced to flee from their homes. Think of those folk, the Yitzis or something, but also Christians. We focus, the secular press has to choke out. And there are also Christians up there, if they even mention it at all. They've had to leave their home, sometimes with just what they're wearing. They got that long. You either get out now or it's curtains. And by the thousands, they've had to leave. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, plural. By the way, do you find in your life, as I find in mine, that sometimes I become so calloused and so oblivious, kind of numb to the Lord, that it's only when in his mercy he brings me into one of these tough situations where I'm just desperate, and then I cry out to the Lord in my trouble, and I get focused again, and how merciful he is, that he delivers us out of our distresses. And he, in this case, he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And then this is a refrain that's repeated throughout the psalm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for his goodness. That's that word that we talked about a moment ago. It's mercy in verse 1. It's goodness here. Chesed is the Hebrew word. His loving kindness, his covenantal commitment to those who are his. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Friend, isn't that a testimony in our lives? If you're a believer here today, isn't that a testimony that you can say, not just, yes, the Lord saved me, and I remember the wonderful release of the burden and the guilt of sin, and I knew he changed me on the inside, but throughout our life, he does this. He satisfies our longing souls. He fills us with goodness. Isn't that his way with us? Yes, it is. And not just to travelers or pilgrims. Verse 10, what about prisoners? What about criminals? Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction, in irons. They were prisoners. Why were they there? Any of you been in jail ministries? I remember some of the ministry back east and some of the folk we would talk with behind bars, and it's amazing how many were there as innocent people. I didn't really do that. It's all somebody else's fault. It was a mistake. I didn't do what they did. I did come across one fellow in a Baltimore City jail, an African-American fellow, who was very forthright, and he says, yeah, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this, but I was a novice. And I asked him, what are you here for? And he says, well, I robbed a bank. I said, really? He says, yeah. And he said, I was in the military when it happened, and several years had passed, and I was out of the military, and I was married, and knock at the door, and there are FBI agents. And they said, are you so-and-so? And yeah. And he said, we have a warrant for your arrest. He said, what, for what? He said, for robbing a bank. And he said, as God is my witness, he said, I had put it so far out of my mind that I was sure they had the wrong guy. I had completely put it out of my mind. But when we got in the courtroom, there was the videotape, and there I was holding the gun. And it was obvious, and I had to remember it, and it came back to me then. Isn't that interesting how our minds can do that? He said, that's literally so. And he said, and he admitted, I did what I did. And so he was in for bank robbery. Bound in affliction, they were prisoners because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. They scorned it. On that side of getting in trouble, on that side of getting caught, we scorn, we scoff at doing what is right, at the ways of God. Then we make the misstep. Then the sky falls down around our necks. And what a great mercy it is when it comes, because we're forced to face ourselves and to face the foolishness of what we've done. The writer says, therefore, because of that, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. This is desperate times. And it's only in that situation, in that person's life, that then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. See the refrain? And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his mercy, his chesed, his grace to us, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Not only travelers and pilgrims, not only prisoners and criminals, but verse 17, fools are considered here. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Well, Pastor, so here are pilgrims and travelers, and here are prisoners and criminals, and here are fools who were placed in these situations. What about innocent people? What about people just going about life as normal? Well, hang on. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now we're speaking of sailors, mariners. For he commands and raises the stormy wind. Now before we go further, is the pronoun he in small case in your Bible, or is it capitalized? It should be capitalized because it's not the sailors who make the rays wise, right? This is God. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. I heard the account recently of a ship that was stuck, I think, in the China Sea in a storm. The waves were 30-plus feet high. I don't know if that means anything to you. I was caught on a little sailboat in the Chesapeake Bay, and the waves were maybe 4 or 5 feet high. And, man, it was turning us, shaking us, and throwing us everywhere but loose. I mean, I can't imagine 30-plus feet. My father was on a troop ship in the Second War when they went through one of those typhoons. And he said, man, they would go, you could think of this chugging up the waves this way, and they'd get to the top of it, and it would balance out, and the propeller would hit the end, it would get out of the water, and you'd hear it go, it would take off, and they'd try to gear it down again, and then it would go down into the valley of these deep waves. And he said, guys were up on the top bunk getting sick, you had to stay out of the way, it was just one royal mess. They reel to and fro. They stagger like drunken men. I envision that. What was it like on the old sailing ships when they were stuck in those storms, these little trinkets of ships? Then, verse 28, they cry out to the God, to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they're glad because they are quiet. You betcha they are. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his mercy, his loving kindness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of people and praise him in the company of elders. Let's just finish the psalm together this morning. He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. When we first started sending our satellites up and they were picturing topography from way up in space, you know what they found in the Sahara Desert and other places? Dry riverbeds. Those areas used to be lush, green, fertile areas. But the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that God turned those rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, the fruitful land to barrenness, for the wickedness of those who were dwelling there. He changed the topography because of the wickedness that was there. The other side of the coin is he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. God is pleased to bless them. Isn't that wonderful? The other side of the coin, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And here's the conclusion to this wonderful psalm. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. They will understand the mercy, the goodness, the chesed of the Lord. In each of these little paradigms that the psalmist has put together for us, he's helping us see ourselves. If this one, if you can't quite see yourself in this one, well, let me offer you this. You don't see yourself here, well, let me show you this one. And he wants us to put ourselves in here and understand all of us. If there's goodness in our life, it is because of His mercy, His goodness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever and ever. Oh, Father, as we conclude these moments together today, this is not the direction that I thought we would be going, and yet I believe it's what You wanted us to think on. And we thank You, Father, for the wonder of Your Word again. How rich it is. Thank You, Father, for inspiring this psalmist to write these words and for preserving them for Your people for all time, and especially now for us today on this Sunday, August the 17th, 2014. We've heard a portion of the Word of the Living God. We heard Peter quoting from the prophet Isaiah earlier, saying that all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And here is a portion of this word that we've read together. And the gospel message causes us to run to it, Father. We want to embrace it. We want to hear it. We want to understand it. When we want our lives to conform to it, we're not wanting You to conform to us. Lord, save us from such foolish thinking. But Lord, that our lives would be conformed to You, brought unto Your wonderful lordship, Your blessed kingship. What a benevolent ruler You are. Only and always doing what is ultimately good for those who are Yours. Lord, help us to hear that truth today. Cause it to enter into our hearts and minds, not only for those times when things are going well for us personally, but also at those times when things from a human perspective are not so good. And to remember that You are the God who is unchanging. We say again, great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. All we have needed, Your hand has provided. great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.